Now, as most of you know, certainly not those who are visitors here this morning, but it's been more than a few months. I didn't actually count the number of months, but more than a few months since we have studied church history in this adult class. And since that time, we've also had friends attending our church and this class that were not present when we originally began these studies of church history. And therefore, I would like to begin today's class by restating a few reasons as to why the study of church history is very valuable for every Christian. And I shall borrow, as it were, my reasons from the Christian author and historical biographer, Ian Murray. I shall borrow my reasons for the study of church history from him. Ian Murray wrote the following: "Comparatively few Christian churches see a need that every Christian should know the spiritual history which lies behind the present day. And therein, it may be argued, lies no small part of the spiritual weakness and superficiality of contemporary religion. For church history ought to raise our vision of God, and it ought to show us by countless examples what faithfulness to Christ and his word truly means. Significantly, it was in her eras of declension that the Old Testament church forgot her history. Not to know what has happened in the past is always to remain a child. And childish ignorance is no safe state for those who are called to fight against superhuman powers." And I end the quote there. So you see what Mr. Murray is saying. It's not safe to be a child and be ignorant of church history. We need to know church history so that we are strengthened in our hearts and souls and lives, so that our vision of God and what he has done in the past is exalted, and so that we see from those of the past what faithfulness to Christ and his word means. Well, over the months that we have studied church history, we have journeyed through the important centuries of the early Christian church. That was, of course, a long time ago. We've studied the events and key individuals of the Reformation period. We have been encouraged and, I trust, humbled by the study of the lives of some of the mighty Puritans. And now we are considering some aspects of the life of the man who has often been called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And again, by way of brief review, several months ago we studied, first of all, Spurgeon's early formative years. We learned of his birth and his early years at Stambourne, England, in the home of his grandparents. We learned of his return to the home of his parents in Kelvedon, Essex, England, and his early education. We also learn, thirdly, of his conviction of sin and distress of soul as a young boy. And then we learned of his conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy of his soul at the age of 16. And then we also learned of his baptism and the beginning of his joyful service for the Lord. So that's a brief review, very brief review. We now come to some new material concerning Spurgeon. Having considered and studied his early formative years, we now will consider, secondly, Spurgeon's early labors as a preacher and pastor. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 in your Bibles, because this verse is very relevant to Spurgeon as a young man. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. We're considering Spurgeon's early labors as a preacher and pastor, and in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, we read Paul's words to Timothy: "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity." As a very young man, Charles Spurgeon was, as Timothy was before him, an example to other Christians, both young and old Christians. He was such an example in his words and in his manner of life. And in his youth, Spurgeon had a fervent love to Christ, his people, his church, and to sinners. He had an earnest faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, an earnest faith in his infallible and all-sufficient word. And he had an unswerving purity of life. And therefore, he was not to be despised by older Christians, but sometimes, sadly, he was in his years of relative youth. But he should not have been. But thankfully, the spiritual and character realities of Charles Spurgeon, which were wrought by the Spirit of God in his youth, exemplified his life unto his death. And we need to thank God for that reality. That is something that should encourage us and strengthen us in our pilgrimage to persevere to the very end of our days, to imitate Charles Spurgeon as he followed Christ. And this reality was evident, or is evident, as one studies Spurgeon's life both as a young man and as an older saint. He was, of course, not perfect. He still was a sinner, but his life was a life of sincere, earnest godliness and faithfulness to Christ. Now, desiring that his son acquire a good education, practically and spiritually, Charles' father had his son placed under the tutelage of a godly man in Cambridge, England, a Mr. Leading. And I'm not able to go into all of the details, but he was tutored by this man, and he was also given the responsibility to instruct the younger students, those younger than Charles. Mr. Leading gave him that responsibility. And so Charles was both a learner as well as a teacher. And it was here in Cambridge that Charles became a member of St. Andrew Street Baptist Church. And he was given the opportunity to instruct very young children of the truths of Scripture. And under God, these various responsibilities honed, shaped the graces and the skills of young Charles. A deacon in the St. Andrew Street Baptist Church, who was affectionately called the bishop — he wasn't a bishop, but that's what he was called, with affection, the bishop — he coordinated pulpit supply for nearby country churches and the gatherings of small groups of saints in the various areas around Cambridge. And observing the graces and gifts in this young Charles Spurgeon, this man, the deacon, asked Spurgeon one Saturday to walk to another village about 4 miles away in order to meet with some of the farm folk in a thatched cottage on Sunday evening. On the way to the village, Spurgeon was accompanied by another young man, a young man who was actually several years older than Spurgeon. And Spurgeon learned to his surprise that not that man, but he, was to be the preacher that very night. Young Charles prayed as he walked towards this cottage and asked God to help him to preach to those who would gather in that small cottage, because that was to be his very first sermon that he would ever preach. He taught lessons to children in Sunday school, but he had not actually yet preached a sermon. Recalling that evening, Spurgeon wrote these words, and most of you know that he very much wrote a lot about his life, not in pride, not in trying to bring attention to himself, but that was the man that he was. He wrote a lot about what he had learned and experienced, so we know this from his own pen. So he wrote about that evening: "I walked along quietly, lifting up my soul to God, and it seemed to me that I could surely tell a few poor cottagers of the sweetness and love of Jesus, for I felt them in my own soul." praying for divine help, I resolved to make the attempt. My text should be, "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." And I would trust the Lord to open my mouth in honor of his dear son. It seemed a great risk and a serious trial, but depending upon the power of the Holy Ghost, I would at least tell out the story of the cross and not allow the people to go home without a word. End quote. So you see, even from these words that Spurgeon wrote, of course, later in his life, reflecting back on that time, he is telling us much that is very important. You see, he understood the reality of the preciousness of Christ for his own soul. He understood experientially the reality of the forgiveness of his sins. And he wanted to speak of the sweetness and love of Jesus to others. But he didn't depend upon himself. He prayed for God's help. But he was also resolved to do what was right. He had no choice in the matter. If he didn't speak, the other young man was not going to speak. They would not hear anything. So he resolved to make the attempt, trusting upon the power of the Holy Ghost. A very good example for us to follow. So God the Holy Spirit did bless that faithful proclamation that evening, that gospel proclamation to the delight of the farmers and their families. And after the worship service concluded, this small group of Christians asked Spurgeon many questions. But the common question was, "How old are you?" Because he looked young, and he was young. Spurgeon, with his characteristic wit and humor, replied, "I am under 60. An elderly lady responded to that answer with her wit and humor, "Yes, and under 16, I think." But then Spurgeon responded, "Never mind my age. Think of the Lord Jesus and his preciousness." Spurgeon not only had a wholesome wit and humor, he also manifested on that very night with those words of his direction to his listeners, he manifested that his paramount concern, which marked his whole spiritual pilgrimage, was that men and women, boys and girls, must have their hearts and their minds and their attentions directed to and focused upon the living Lord Jesus Christ and his gracious, steadfast, faithful, and wonderful love. And we too should have that as our paramount concern as Christians, that people would not look at ourselves, but at the living Lord Jesus Christ with the eye and heart of faith. Well, in the months that followed, Spurgeon was asked regularly to preach in the cottages of various villages throughout the Cambridge area, walking as many as 6 miles in one direction to arrive at his destination. And how did this 16-year-old young man nurture his soul and prepare to preach? Well, we've already seen a glimpse of it from what I've already read to you. But he himself again tells us about his life at that stage, that young stage in his life, but throughout his life. Spurgeon writes, "I was up in the morning early, praying and reading the word. All the day I was either teaching my scholars, his students, or studying theology as much as I could. Then at 5 in the evening, I became a traveling preacher and went into the villages around Cambridge to tell out what I had learned. My quiet meditation during the walk helped me to digest what I had read, and the rehearsal of my lesson in public by preaching it to the people fixed it on my memory. I used to tell out simply and earnestly what I had first received into my own mind and heart." End quote. And so again, we can learn from this young man, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but indeed we can learn from him. Well, in October 1851, at the age of 17, Spurgeon was sent to preach for the first time at a Baptist chapel in the village of Waterbeach, which is 6 miles north of Cambridge, bordering on the marshy fens of that area. The Waterbeach Chapel had a small membership of about 40 people and no resident pastor. And prior to the service beginning, a deacon in the Waterbeach Church gazed upon the young visiting preacher, and afterward that deacon described his first impressions of this very young preacher. Here I quote the deacon. "He looked so white, and I thought to myself, he'll never be able to preach. What a boy he is," end quote. However, after Spurgeon finished preaching, this same deacon had a totally different judgment. The young man could clearly preach and preach remarkably well. The text of Spurgeon's sermon, his first sermon in Waterbeach, was based upon Matthew 1:21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And in that sermon, Spurgeon unpacked the Bible truths concerning salvation. He began by declaring that the two parts of this salvation, I'm quoting Spurgeon here, because he kept his notes, the two parts of this salvation are justification and sanctification. And then Spurgeon had two main headings in this sermon, and he expanded those two main headings, and he applied the truths to the hearts and lives of his hearers. His first main heading was justification, which includes pardon and imputation of righteousness, and his second was sanctification, which includes deliverance from sin and positive holiness. So you can see from even those two headings, this young man was not just simply giving something superficial from the scriptures. He concluded his sermon by proclaiming the beautiful salvation, he actually used the word beauteous, the beautiful salvation which Jesus gives, complete with deliverance from the guilt, consequences, and effects of sin. And brothers and sisters, we need to reflect on that reality ourselves. That's what the gospel does. Christ Jesus delivers us from the guilt of sin, the consequences of sin, the effects of sin, from sin itself. And of course, he transforms us. And that's what Spurgeon proclaimed. And God the Holy Spirit greatly blessed that sermon. And thus, Spurgeon, not surprisingly, was asked to return on the following Lord's Day. After his second Lord's Day at Waterbeach, Spurgeon was asked by the congregation to be the chapel's full-time pastor. He accepted this call and resigned from his teaching responsibilities under Mr. Leading. Now, whether you think that was wise or not is not the point. That's the history. That's what he did. That's what happened. And for the next 2 years, Spurgeon faithfully preached the gospel and shepherded the people of God there in Waterbeach. And during these Waterbeach years, Spurgeon sharpened and developed his God-given gifts. Notice they were God-given gifts, but he sharpened them, he developed them, and he also had his God-given graces cultivated and matured through diligent study of the Word of God, through secret prayer, and through the experiences which God and his sovereign purposes brought him. It was also very plain that God had made Spurgeon a warm-hearted lover of people, and he cultivated this grace-produced affection by befriending people, strangers on the street, those in the congregation by counseling, and I don't mean some sort of stiff formal way, but by giving the scriptures to needy Christians, to needy sinners, and by praying for the people and praying with the people as well. But challenges also confronted the young pastor, including serious doctrinal errors, which are like noxious weeds in the garden and are not easily eradicated. And that's a good illustration, I think. It's not something that I came up with. I'm sure I've read this elsewhere, that serious doctrinal errors are like noxious weeds in the garden. My wife was out yesterday before it really started to pour down in her flower garden. She had not been able to be out in that flower garden for I don't know how many weeks. And I've not been able to mow the lawn as much either. And maybe you've experienced what we've experienced. It seems like crabgrass is everywhere. And you pull out the crabgrass and you think you've dealt with it, but then a week later there's more crabgrass, it seems. And it just easily spreads. It's not easily eliminated. And so young Spurgeon saw these serious doctrinal errors. They were like noxious weeds in a garden, not easily eradicated. And regarding one of these noxious weeds, which Spurgeon confronted early in his ministerial labors, he wrote the following. And this is relevant to us today. Here I quote Spurgeon. In my first pastorate, I had often to battle with antinomians. This is still Spurgeon writing. I had often to battle with antinomians, that is, people who held that because they believed themselves to be elect, they might live as they liked. I hope that heresy has to a great extent died out, but it was sadly prevalent in my early ministerial days. One of the first evidences that anyone is a child of God is that he hates sin with a perfect hatred, and he seeks to live a holy, Christ-like life. End quote. And so, of course, brethren, we need to ourselves examine our own hearts and lives and ask the question, do I hate my sin with a perfect hatred? Am I seeking to live in secret and in public a holy, Christ-like life? And when we realize we fall short, we're not sinless, we are thankful all the more to God for a gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sins is in him for all manner of sin. So antinomianism was a serious error that he had to confront in these years at Waterbeach. Another grievous and noxious weed which the young pastor confronted in his years there at Waterbeach and throughout his ministerial labors was the sin of unbelief. Not sin of unbelief so much in his own heart and life. I think Charles Spurgeon is a wonderful example to us of what it is to take gospel truth and believe it. When he heard that sermon that snowy evening in that small little chapel where that unknown man said, "Look unto me," from Isaiah, "all the ends of the earth and be saved." God, of course, was the one who saved Spurgeon. God is the one who removed his heart of stone, his heart of unbelief. But you see, at that very point, he heard the truth, he believed the truth, he believed in Jesus Christ. And I think Spurgeon is a good example of a Christian man who, generally speaking, he heard what God said, he believed it. But he confronted in his early ministerial labors this sin of unbelief in many other people, professing Christians as well as, of course, those who were not yet Christians. And here, listen to Spurgeon's words concerning this sin of unbelief that he confronted in those early years and throughout his labors. I, Spurgeon writing, I affirm, and the word declares it, unbelief is a sin. Surely, with rational and unprejudiced persons, it cannot require any reasoning to prove it. Is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to the deity for me, an atom, A-T-O-M, an atom, a particle of dust, to dare to deny his words? Is it not the very summit of arrogance and the height of pride for a son of Adam to say, even in his heart, God, I doubt your grace. God, I doubt your love. God, I doubt your power. I feel that could we roll all sins into one mass, could we take murder, blasphemy, lust, adultery, fornication, and everything that is vile, and unite them all into one vast globe of black corruption, they would not even then equal the sin of unbelief. This is the monarch sin, the quintessence of guilt, the mixture of the venom of all crimes, the dregs of the wine of Gomorrah. It is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil. Unbelief hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Yea, it became deicide and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelief, it has mixed many a cup of poison. It has brought thousands to the gallows and many to a shameful grave, who have murdered themselves and rushed with bloody hands before their Creator's tribunal because of unbelief. It is the egg of all crime, the seed of every offense. In fact, everything that is evil and vile lies couched in that one word, unbelief, end quote. Now, you may not agree with everything he said there, maybe you do, but I think he has put his finger on a real heart issue, the sin of unbelief, and he had to confront that sin many, many times in his early years of ministry and throughout his ministerial labors. Well, unbeknownst to young Spurgeon, the Lord was wisely and sovereignly and graciously preparing him for spheres of labor which, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, would impact generations of people beyond the borders of England, even to us here today. So God was wisely, sovereignly, graciously preparing him for future service to him. Well, there are some additional lessons, or I'd like to flesh out a few of those lessons for you this morning from this part of Spurgeon's life. We should learn from Spurgeon and imitate his devotional practices. None of us here will be a Charles Spurgeon, but we certainly can imitate him as he imitated Jesus Christ. And Spurgeon, like the Lord Jesus Christ, read and studied and meditated upon the Word of God each and every day. And so should we, so must we. We can read the scriptures early in the morning, or if you are a mother and you've just had a baby born to you, and you're up through the night, I realize there are exceptions to this general principle. You may not be able to read the scriptures early in the morning. You may be sleeping early in the morning. But as a general rule, we can read the scriptures early in the morning before the children are awake. Requires self-denial. Before the phone begins to ring. Before the children need to go to school. Before we go off to work, before we clean the house or do the laundry. And of course, I'm not saying we should neglect any of these responsibilities, but it's a matter of priority. Before we turn on our computers, before we pick up our smartphones and start to read our emails and text messages. We need to be reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God. That's what Charles Spurgeon did. And you could say, well, he didn't have a smartphone to tempt him. That's right, he didn't, but I'm sure he had other challenges that we don't face. But like the Lord Jesus Christ before him, Spurgeon chewed and digested the truth of God's Word by thinking upon it. And you can't think upon the Word of God, in my opinion, maybe I'm wrong, by having earbuds in your ears and listening to some music. I don't care what kind of music it is. I've heard people say, Christians say, well, that sort of is my white noise, and that helps me. Well, maybe it does for some, but I think generally we need quiet, we need time, we need discipline, we need self-denial, we need to then read and study the Word of God, and we need to chew and digest God's truth by thinking upon it, and then by applying that truth to our own heart and our life and to our relationships with others. This practice, I believe, is at the heart of what made Charles Spurgeon the man of God that he was. Yes, God the Holy Spirit blessed it. Yes, he was an unusually gifted man. I'm not denying that. But God uses means. He doesn't have to use means, but ordinarily he uses means. And for Spurgeon, this was his practice, and it should be our practice. We should not simply admire Charles Spurgeon and sigh and exclaim, oh, if only we had more Spurgeons in our day, then things would be very different. Well, probably that would be true with God's blessing. But we should not just step back and admire him and sigh and exclaim, oh, we need more Spurgeons. No, a handful of wives and mothers laboring at home who are chewing and digesting the Word of God and applying it to their own hearts and lives and becoming more like Jesus Christ. Husbands and fathers who are genuine and earnest Christians at home with the children, with their wives, at their place of work. Computer programmers who are Christians, Christians who are secretaries, carpenters, school teachers, accountants, nurses. All of these Christians, all of you sitting here today, you can, with God's blessing, have a powerful, transforming impact upon the lives of others. God does not need to have tens of thousands of people to accomplish his purpose. Think of Gideon and his soldiers. God whittled the army down to it was a small handful, so that it would be clear that it was not Gideon who accomplished the victory, but it was God. And God can use you. You may think, I'm not much. I'm just a simple-minded Christian. Well, God uses simple-minded Christians. Don't disparage yourself. Pray and ask God to use you. But take the time, make the time to spend time studying, reading, meditating upon God's Word, feeding your own soul, and then sharing with others. Yes, ask God to raise up more Spurgeons. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But more importantly, ask God to work in all of our hearts and lives that we would follow Spurgeon as he followed Christ, and we take up this privilege and responsibility of studying and living the Word of God. So that's one practical lesson from the life of Spurgeon. But a second one is this: learn from Spurgeon, and using spiritual weapons, seek to uproot and destroy this weed, this error of antinomianism in your own heart, as well as in the world about you. Now, the word antinomian is derived from the Greek anti, which means against, and nomos, which means law. So it means against law. And in its essence, this unbiblical teaching asserts that it's not necessary for Christians to preach or to obey the moral law of God. Now, I'm trying to be very simple here, but accurate. Through the centuries, as you study church history, several rationalizations have been given for this erroneous teaching. And one such rationalization is that once an individual is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, he no longer has any obligation toward the moral law because Jesus has freed him from it. And indeed, in justification, our acceptance with God is not based upon our law keeping, but upon Christ and his perfect obedience to the law of God. So there's truth there. But related to this, you see, people then wrongly conclude, well, then the moral law has no relevance for me as a Christian. And they're confused on this matter. Another aspect is this, that the moral law is unnecessary, and it's even contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what some would say, even in our day. Historically, Christians have, as a whole, rightly rejected antinomianism as unbiblical, serious error, and that for a number of reasons. First of all, it undermines the unity of the Bible. Although there are very important differences between the Old and New Testaments, there's also an organic unity. Furthermore, antinomianism misunderstands, as I've already alluded, the nature of justification by faith alone. It misunderstands the whole place of sanctification and the law of God. The moral law of God is like a mirror, many have said. And it shows us the moral perfection and holiness of the triune God. The moral law of God exposes our sins to us. It reveals our need of Jesus Christ. And it displays what genuine sanctification or holiness is. So we need to see this error for what it is. It is a serious error. Turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 21. I'd like you to see just from a few scriptures that antinomianism indeed is unbiblical, to be opposed to the moral law of God. There are many scriptures. I'm just giving you a few just to sort of whet your appetite for this study. John 14, verse 21, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. Now, Jesus is not specifically stating he who has my Ten Commandments, but he's underscoring this reality that the one who has his commandments, not just the Ten Commandments, the summary of the moral law, but the one who has his commandments and keeps them, obeys them, shows his love. Love and law are not enemies. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 22. Romans 7, verse 22, the Apostle Paul, dealing with the realities of justification, sanctification. Romans 7, verse 22, Paul writes, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." The law of God was not a burden to the Apostle. The law of God was a delight to the Apostle. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, 1 Peter 1:13, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts, in the time of your ignorance. But like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see here how the Apostle Peter is underscoring this reality. Licentiousness, lawlessness, is not something that should mark our lives as Christians. We are to be holy because God himself is holy. Turn now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. The Apostle John writes, everyone that practices sin does also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. You see, John the Apostle's simple words, sin is lawlessness. Someone doesn't want the moral law of God, they're basically saying, I don't have a way to define what sin is. Sin is defined with reference to the moral law of God. Sin is lawlessness. So we need to see from this that no, the moral law of God is indeed to be our delight, as it was for the Apostle Paul. It doesn't save us. We don't look to the moral law of God to be forgiven for our sins. We look to Christ Jesus. We thank God that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed the moral law of God in heart, in thought, in imaginations, in memories, in words, in attitudes, in deeds, in reactions, every moment of his entire life. And we want to be like our Savior. We want to be holy because he is holy. So the moral law of God is not to be rejected. Spurgeon saw antinomianism as a serious error in his early years and throughout his life. It is indeed to this very day, unfortunately, a serious error. And we need to root it out of our own hearts by the grace of God, and by the grace of God assist, spiritually, practically speaking, with spiritual weapons, to root it out of the world around us. Well, now a third lesson to learn from this part of Spurgeon's life. Learn from Spurgeon, and using spiritual weapons, seek to uproot and destroy the sin of unbelief in your own heart. What are the foundational commands of the gospel? Repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not presumption to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not arrogance to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not inappropriate to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what you are commanded to do, and it is what you are invited to do. Every sinner is commanded to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners are invited to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see that, especially when we see and feel the reality of our own remaining corruption and sin. When God, by his Spirit, brings conviction of sin to you, and you think there is no hope, there is hope. It is in Jesus Christ alone. There is forgiveness for sins in Jesus Christ. And you are to be believing, even though you may not feel worthy. You will never be worthy. I will never be worthy. So it's not a matter of your feelings. You may see real guilt and real sin. Well, you confess that to God through Jesus Christ, and you turn away from it, and you trust in Christ and his gospel promises. That is what every sinner, every believing saint is to do. We're to learn from Spurgeon, who was remarkable in this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And we're to see the sin of unbelief as Spurgeon describes it. Unbelief is always reproved in the scriptures. Unbelief is regarded as a sin by God. Turn to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3 and verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believes on him is not judged. He that believes not has been judged already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, unbelief is not okay. Unbelief is not a minor problem. Unbelief is a serious sin, and we need to repent of that sin as Christians, and we need to graciously command and invite sinners to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief, faith in God and his word, is always approved in the scriptures. It's always encouraged in the scriptures. It's always commended in the scriptures. And without faith, it is impossible to be saved from sin. It's impossible to be pleasing to God. But turn to Luke chapter 7, where we see a classic example of how faith in the Lord, faith in the Word, is approved, encouraged, commended. Luke chapter 7 and verse 6. Luke 7, verse 6. And Jesus went with them. We're breaking into the story here, I know, but I think it'll be clear. Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion, who had already asked Jesus to please come and heal his servant, the centurion sent friends to Jesus, saying unto him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. For I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned and said unto the multitude that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So here was a Gentile centurion who basically was saying to the Lord Jesus, I am unworthy. That's why I didn't come to you myself. That's why I now say, don't even come to my home. Come under my roof. I am not worthy. He saw some reality of his own sin, one would think. But he's asking Jesus to heal his servant. And he says, I know all you need to do is speak a word. You speak a word of command, it will happen. Because from my experience as a centurion, when I say to a soldier, do this, he does it. Or I say to my servant, come here and do this, he does it. So if you speak a word of healing, my servant will be healed. You see, he believed that Jesus had the ability, the power, the graciousness, the willingness to do this for him. He didn't even have to be physically present. And what does Jesus then say to the multitude that was all around him? All of those were Jews, I would believe, that were following him. He said, I've not found so great faith, not even in Israel. You see, Jesus wasn't turned off. Jesus wasn't upset. Jesus was actually thrilled in his soul that this Gentile centurion had such great faith. So when you are in the dumps, when you are plagued by your remaining sin, when you feel the reality of guilt, don't stay in the dumps. Don't stay in your guilt. Go to Jesus Christ, the Savior. He will receive you. He is able to forgive and to deliver. He is willing to do so because he is a gracious, loving, faithful, almighty Savior of sinners. And that's what Spurgeon was battling against, the sin of unbelief, where people would not believe the gospel. We need to learn from this history. Uproot and destroy the sin of unbelief in our own hearts using spiritual weapons, and seek to proclaim to sinners everywhere that Jesus Christ is not dead in a tomb. He is alive. He is still the same today as he was when he lived on this earth. He has the same gracious, almighty power to forgive sinners their sins. And we need to proclaim that and urge, invite, and even using Jesus' words, command men and women, boys and girls, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they will know, and you should know as a Christian, as Spurgeon knew himself, that unto you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. He is more precious than 1,000 jewels. He is more precious than all of the wealth of the wealthiest men and women of this world. He is more precious than anything in this entire universe. Jesus Christ is indeed the most precious one that you could ever have in your own heart and life. And that is a reality through faith in Jesus Christ. When you say, well, I can't believe, say, well, Lord, I want to believe. Give me that grace, that gift of faith to believe. I believe, help my unbelief. Well, may God help us all to learn from the life of Charles Spurgeon and from our Bibles these truths. So let's now close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this brief view of the life of your servant of a previous generation, Charles Spurgeon. We do pray, our God, that you would help us to learn lessons from this church history, from the life of this particular individual. And we also pray, Father, that you would grant us your grace and your Holy Spirit's power to deal with these practical lessons in our own hearts and lives. And we ask, our God, that you would use us as your people to bring the gospel to many other sinners right here in northern New Jersey. Lord, cause us to know experientially each and every day the realities of the forgiveness of our sins, and then to proclaim that joyous reality to others, to tell others what great things Jesus Christ has done for us and our souls. We ask for these blessings and mercies, pleading his name, his blood, his righteousness. Amen.